the long silence there. Greetings in the name of Jesus, and I'm glad to be here this morning. I want somebody to tell me in a minute here what's wrong with this picture. And I want to say thank you to Ivan for that children's lesson and also the devotional this morning. I was blessed. And thank you. I'm going to give the children an opportunity to say what you think might be wrong with the picture. Any ideas? Looks pretty peaceful, normal, doesn't it? I'll start out first maybe by asking, you can keep studying, see if you notice anything. How many of you have plowed in your life, plowed fields, mold board plowed? More people here than what I thought. I spend many hours on the tractor seat and never plowed with this setup and never plowed with horses. How many of you have plowed with horses? One, two, three, Mark as well. We got three people here this morning. So, anyways, I've spent many, many hours out in the fields and plowed acres and acres working on the farm. And just thinking, reflecting yesterday about that. And the amazing transformation that you can do in a field when you get into the field of corn stalks or hay field and you start plowing. And I don't know... I figure this is probably being lost, the whole art of moldboard plowing, but the way it works is you go into the field and first you look for the dead furrow to start your field. At least that's how we used to do it. And that's not too hard. If you find the dead furrow, you can follow that and start your field that way. But if you're going to an old hay field or grass field, you have to decide how you want to plow this field. And so You go into the field and you might go to the middle of the field and you go to the end and you find a focal point at the other end of the field and you set your focus there and you start plowing. And if you're going to make a straight furrow, you have to stay focused on the focal point. You can't be looking at your smartphone and texting and social media and all of those kinds of things while you're plowing. You have to stay focused. Can't be distracted. So that's what we want to talk about today. About plowing, or the title of my sermon is Disqualified to Plow. Now let's come back to the picture. Any of you children see something that's wrong? Yes. Men aren't paying attention. What about this man right here? He's not looking forward, is he? He's looking back while he's plowing. And if he stays in that position very long, he is going to run into problems, won't he? Now, he has another man up front here that's maybe guiding the team. So that might help. But he should be looking out front to see where he's going, keeping his eyes on the focal point. And so just found that interesting to notice. Does this anyone from the adults... Does this remind you of a verse in the Bible? Joe Berge. Not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Let's say it together. I'll say it first, and you say it with me after I've said it. He that looketh back, he that putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Say it with me. He that puts his hand to the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. So here we have this verse in Luke 9:62. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Why don't we just turn to that passage if you would. Luke 9 verse 57 to the end. We'll read that at this time. And it came to pass... that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So the sermon title this morning is Disqualified to Plow. How many of us here this morning would fall into this category where Jesus is saying to us, I want you to do such and such. And we're saying, but let me first go and do. And Jesus is saying to us, if we put our hand to the plow and we look back, we look behind us, we look away from the focal point, we look away from what God is asking us to do, we are not fit for the kingdom of heaven. This is what I'd like to go over here today, talking a little bit about forward focus, resisting temptations to look back, and identify 2016 distractions. By the way, this is, I didn't think about it till later, but this is the first sermon that I'm preaching in 2016, so maybe it's good timing, I'm not sure. But I want you to think about this one especially. Distractions of 2016. Do you think by any chance that we are in danger of standing with these men that said to Jesus, let me first go and do? Any danger of that today? Of course it is. The scenarios are different. The situations are different, but we still fall into the same, can fall into the same trap, the same situations, and being faithful to the end. How do you plow? We already talked a little bit about that. You go into a field, first of all, you have to have a plow, and you have to have a power source. So that tells me that you, first of all, you have to be a follower of Jesus Christ if you're going to plow in His kingdom, so to speak. And you must have a plow, you must have a power source, and you must have a field in order to be able to plow. And then there are certain things you have to do to be able to plow effectively. Talk about forward focus. The definition of forward. Any of the children want to tell us what forward means? You had the other one. Straight ahead. Thank you. Who was that? Yes. Thank you, Justin. Straight ahead. Definition of forward. Opposite from back, right? When you're going forward, you're not going back. Facing forward. When we're going forward, we're facing forward, hopefully. And if we're not, we're probably going to stumble. If I were to walk across this stage and I would be looking back and I wouldn't know what's ahead, I would fall down these steps. I would stumble and fall and possibly hurt myself. When I'm going forward, I need to look forward. Face forward. Facing to the front. Going forward. Facing frontwards. I don't know if that's a word or not. The direction of progress is forward. You know, all of us in life are either progressing or we're regressing, right? There's not much interim between those two. You're either going forward or you're going back. And the question is for us today, which way am I going? Am I going forward? Am I plowing towards the focal point, or is my life going in circles? What's happening in my life today? Forward focus, the definition of focus. And I talked to you about the focal point we direct attention to. We look in the direction of, we narrow down our attention to a focal point. And that is how it is when we follow Jesus Christ. We might start out that way, but the question is, am I still focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of my salvation? Or am I being distracted? And we'll talk about distractions some more later. forward focus. Establishing and pursuing goals is vital to a forward focus. How many of you, and you don't have to raise your hand, you can if you want to, but how many of you have established goals in your life? I know some of you have. I know you, some of you well enough. We got a young fellow back there that says he has. That's great. Establishing goals in our lives. If we don't establish goals, well, we'll talk about that a little more later. Understanding the value of setting goals. How important is it to set goals? Is it not very important or really important? What would you say? Really important, or it's very important. And I know this works for me, and it probably works for you as well. At the beginning of your week or the beginning of your day, if you say, I'm planning to do such and such, and you make somebody talk about writing up lists and crossing off the list. I can't remember who it was now. Maybe it was Wednesday night. When you do that, you're pretty much assured that you're going to get more done that day than if you just start, hey, we're just going to start today. And you go out, and especially if you're not on the clock, maybe on a Saturday, and you just kind of do whatever comes next. When you look over your day, that day, you're not going to have near as much production as you do when you make a list. Now, there's also sometimes a problem with lists, because then we get frustrated if we have interruptions, and interruptions are a part of life, and we have to also learn to deal with those. But for the most part, lists and setting goals will help you get much more done. We're talking about focusing forward, and part of focusing forward is setting goals. If we set our mind to do it, we usually get it done, right? Most of the time. It doesn't always happen, but for the most part, that is how it works. When we set our mind to do something, we identify our goal, and we count the cost, and we say, I'm going to do this thing. I had one of those things on my list, what they call bucket lists, and it's a very not important thing, but I had this idea that I want to build this tower on top of the hill so I can enjoy the view from the top of the hill. And I had these pieces of steel laying around for a long time. So the day came that I decided to clean up some of this. And I thought, okay, I'm going to do this project. I thought about this for a long time. And I did it. I built the tower, and I put it up, and it's standing. Hopefully it'll keep standing. But my point is that I had a vision, I had a goal, and I accomplished the goal. I went into the field, and I put my hand to the plow, and I plowed the field. And part of the reason that I got it done was because I had this, I set my mind to do it. And it happened. That's often the case. Not sometimes. I know that sometimes there's things that happen that we can't. Lack of focus results in, somebody say it. Boredom. Is that true? Lack of focus results in boredom. Of course it is. And today we have some of that problem. I hear it every now and then, and sometimes I even experience boredom. But large part of the reason is because we're not focused. We're not pursuing a goal. And there can be other reasons for it, but for the most part, this is the case. Boredom, lack of purpose, lack of focus results in lack of purpose. Apathy as well. Lack of focus results in apathy. When we don't focus, when we have our hands to the plow and we're not focusing, we go in circles. That would be the natural result of not focusing. Apathy, going in circles or not caring or becoming bored, and lack of purpose, all of those play into apathy. Confusion as well. Many times confusion is the result of not focusing or of not establishing goals. And I'm talking in the context of following Jesus Christ. You can apply these principles to many different areas of life, but this morning we're talking about following Jesus Christ and putting our hand to the plow and not looking back. Confusion, spiritual confusion, often is the result of that. Irresponsibility is another one. Laziness. Laziness is the result of the lack of focus or the lack of purpose. Frivolity. And I just sometimes think that maybe this generation is becoming more and more frivolous, even than previous generations. And a lot of it has to do with easy money and easy entertainment, and we're on a great picnic. We're on a picnic the whole time. We're having a party, nonstop party sometimes it seems like. I'm afraid one day we're going to wake up. And I guess, you know, I hear the prayers for revival and the cries for revival, and there's a lot of those being offered today that God would revive His people, but it will come with a cost. It will come with a cost. I just believe that it will. And revival usually comes out of difficulty and travail. And so let's be prepared. We don't know what 2016 may hold, but it could hold difficulty for Christians. We don't know. God knows. But frivolity, living for entertainment. How many of us, hopefully this is not the case, but how many of us are living for entertainment? Living for the next movie, living for the next whatever. God wants us to be sober. He wants us to be vigilant because the devil is walking around looking for the people that are distracted. People that are distracted are in danger of being devoured, right? Because they don't see the enemy coming. They don't see the danger that they're living near to. Living for entertainment. Self-serving. All of us. This is a challenge for all of us. No matter what stage in life we are, whether we're a young Christian or we're a seasoned Christian, living for self, lack of focusing on Jesus Christ results in living for self. Self-worship. May God grant us all an understanding of what this one is. It started with Lucifer when he was cast out of heaven. I will be like the Most High. I will rise up to where the God sits. And however that all goes there in Isaiah. But worshiping myself. Worshiping, self-worship is simply everything revolves around me. And that was one of the things. I might have shared that here a few weeks ago. That God dealt with me on another dimension when we were in Bastrop. Self-worship. When people come into the presence of God, they fall on their face. Woe is me, Isaiah. John in Revelation, he fell at the feet as dead. But who are we worshiping? Are we worshiping Jesus, our great and wonderful Redeemer, or am I worshiping myself? Wasting time and resources. This one is very true. When we are not focused, when we are not goal-oriented, we waste time and resources. So true. I'm sure a lot of you understand this. Missed opportunities. What about that one? Missed opportunities because we are distracted. We've lost our focus. And we're looking around. And we're being entertained. We're whatever. And we miss the opportunities that God wants us to take. One of the things here that Jesus was, when he spoke these words, previous in the chapter here, it says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. To me, that tells me that Jesus knew what was ahead. He knew the difficulty that was ahead. But he set his face and he started his trip to Jerusalem. And I suppose he spoke some of these words out of his own perspective. When he thought about the difficulty that he's going to be facing. No man that putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back is fit for the kingdom. Jesus understood that in his own life. And I'm sure it was a challenge for him as he thought about the difficulty ahead to keep his hands on the plow and not to walk away. Forward focus in spite of. Again, we don't know the difficulties that are ahead. Thank God that we don't. As much as we'd like to know the future, it's a blessing that we don't know what's ahead. Many of us, our hearts would faint if we would realize what's ahead of us. And sometimes when you look back over your life, you realize, if I would have known such and such, I would not have been able to make it. But God gives grace in spite of. Forward focus in spite of. This picture was supposed to come up after this. For some reason, I had that turned around. All of us have a past of wreckage and broken things. God is a God of second chances. And as I was thinking about wreckage and broken things, By the way, this picture is a fairly recent picture from Sinjar, Iraq, where some of our young people, in the area where some of the young people are. And you think about wreckage and brokenness. This is just, I'm sure, one of many pictures. Houses that have been destroyed by ISIS and UN, UN strikes or various nations that dropped bombs to destroy ISIS and so on. But wreckage and brokenness. Does my life look like this? Is there anyone here this morning that feels like, that's me, my life is broken and wrecked? God is a God of second chances. He provides, even when we become distracted, even when we fall down on the job, so to speak. God wants us to rise up and take another opportunity. And I just want to hold out that hope. Your life feels like wreckage and brokenness. God is able to come in. And thank God for people that do this, that go to these places and clean up this wreckage and provide hope for these people, these broken lives and destroyed lives. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. This was Paul's testimony. And if you know anything about Paul, Paul was a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he found it hard to accept that. He said, I'm the least of all the disciples because of what I did in my past. But he understood the principle of forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth. Reaching forth, focusing forward unto those things which are before. God is a God of hope. God is a God of second chances and opportunity in spite of the things that are broken in our lives. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. This was the verse I referred to earlier. When Jesus realized that his time was getting close, the time for him to be offered up, he set his face. How does it say? It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He determined that he was going to walk through this faithfully, in spite of the difficulty that was ahead. Jesus knew the difficulties that were in front of him. But he still set his face, and he was faithful. Thank God for that example for us today. Okay, let's talk about resisting temptation to look back. How many of you have experienced temptations to look back or to go back? Probably all of us have in some form or another as Christians. We have thought, like the Israelites, we remember the leeks and the onions and all those good things there in Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt where all the good stuff is. Resisting temptation to go to the look back. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What does looking back mean? Pretty simple, isn't it? When we're going forward, we turn our head and we look the other way. Remember Lot's wife? What did she do? She looked back and became what? Pillar of salt. The angel told them, leave and don't look back. She looked back, and the consequences were severe. What does looking back mean? There are many temptations to look back. Someone that puts his hand to the plow faithfully, and we'll just look at someone that is faithful as a contrast to looking back. He stays focused, right? Remember the scenario of going into the field and starting to plow? If you're going to plow a straight furrow, you have to stay focused. You don't even look around you much. You pick out that focal point, a tree or whatever it might be at the other end of the field, not a cow, like Abner used to tell us a story about the guy that put his focus on the cow. The cow moved and his furrow went like that. No, we stay focused on a solid focal point. But we have to stay focused. We have to resist the temptation to look back. A man that is faithful, is a faithful plowman, is plowing by the power of God. We're talking about the context of Christianity, right? We plow by the power of God. We stay focused. And he's a severe threat to the kingdom of darkness, which causes him to become a target in the kingdom, from the kingdom of darkness, or by the devil for distractions. The devil wants to distract us. He wants us to get off of our focused plowing. He wants us to lose sight of the goals. He wants us to lose purpose. He wants to bring confusion into our lives. But a man that is a faithful plowman will focus on his focal point and he will keep going. What did Jesus mean by looking back? He may have been thinking about his own challenge and following through his purpose for coming to this earth, more than likely. But he was also referring to the three men that were considering following Jesus. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what they actually did. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. And I don't know what the man did. Do you think he said, okay, I'm going to follow you, Jesus? Or do you think he went and buried his dead? Don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, at least not in this passage. Maybe it does somewhere else, but they were considering following Jesus, but they had a couple of other things to do first before following Jesus. Does that sound like me sometimes? I know what the Lord wants me to do, but there's a couple of things that I want to do first. Resisting temptation to look back. How to resist temptation? Jesus fell to his knees and prayed in time of difficulty. There is where we find our strength, in our time of difficulty, in our time of temptation. We fall on our knees. And if we go to the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, we see him there weeping and sweating drops of sweating. Maybe he wasn't weeping. He was sweating drops of blood. And the Bible tells us that angels came and ministered to him. When we get on our knees in brokenness before the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, he ministers to us. How many times do we walk into frustration? We walk into worry. We walk into fear because we won't get on our knees before the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out for help. These things are bigger than us. Somebody was talking about the oppression this time of the year. And, one of the ones that's bigger than I am is the whole fear thing. And all of us probably have things that we can think of in our lives that are bigger than us. We have to have help. We can't make it on our own. Don't even bother trying. You don't have enough of resources to be a faithful plowman. You must have God's help. Jesus fell to his knees and prayed in time of difficulty. He set his face. We also have our part to do. We must do our part in fighting against the temptation to return to Egypt. Jesus set his face. He purposed. He set his face steadfastly. That's our challenge. Will I do that? Will I take that same position of steadfastness and setting my face? Our old life of sin, our old thought patterns, our old habits of listening to the liar. You know, when deliverance comes into our lives, we have an initial deliverance. We're delivered from our life of sin, maybe some of our old thought patterns. Especially immediately, we're delivered from those things, and we learn not to listen to the liar. But time goes on, and as we walk behind that plow, we become tired, and those old things want to come back into our lives. Does anybody know what I mean? Old thought patterns that want to come back. It's just the way it is. There's those old things that want to come back. And will I continue to fight? Will I keep my hands on the plow? Will I fall on my knees in brokenness before the Lord and ask Him for help? Or will I give in to those old habits of my previous life? And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Again, Jesus' words. It's too hard. The field is impossibly big. I'm tired of fighting. I don't feel like it. How many times do we fall down because we don't feel like it? How much of my life revolves around my feelings? Somebody mentioned that here this morning, I think, about, I can't remember who it was now. But we don't feel like, and so we don't. We're a feeling-oriented people in our environment. So much of our life revolves around feelings, and feelings are important and they're great. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying don't let your feelings affect or distract faithful plowing. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. A challenge for all of us to be patient in time, especially in time of difficulty. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas, it sounds like he was plowing. And he was possibly distracted. We don't for sure know what Demas, there's not enough of detail to really know. Did he fall away from the faith, or did he just leave Paul because he couldn't handle the life of difficulty? We don't know. But one thing we know, Paul said he loved this present world. And he's departed into Thessalonica. And Paul was giving it in the context of negativity, I think. He hath forsaken me. But it was because he loved this present world. How much of my life revolves around my love for this present world? Or is that hanging on the cross, crucified? I am crucified under Christ in the world. I am, how does it go? And the world is crucified unto me. Okay, I'm going to open it up to you as a congregation. What are some distractions of 2016? Practical things, if you want, or general is fine too. Anyone from the back section? Any distractions in 2016 that we should know about or be aware of? Middle section. Bob. Pardon me? Media. Yes. Any others? John. Technology. Karen. Politics. We're in the election year, right? I have, actually personally have a pretty close eye on the election. But it can be a distraction. Fear of the future. Excellent. Yes. Abner. Watching others instead of, looking around, right? You put your hand to the plow, you don't have time to watch, how's he plowing over there? You know, it doesn't work very well. Anyone from over here? Distractions of 2016. Yes, Johnny. Materialism. Yes, Mark? Facebook. Ooh. How could Facebook be a distraction? You know, it's very true. I'm on Facebook, but I open my computer. Maybe I want to do some work on my computer, whatever. And there's the Facebook tab, and you click on it, and next thing you look, in 30 minutes, 15 to 30 minutes can go by without hardly realizing it. Very, very true. Very good. Any others? Go through some of these. Entertainment, YouTube and movies. We had some of that already. Busyness. How about that one? I think it doesn't seem like it matters much whether you're young or maybe not real young, but, you know, teens and up. Most people complain about busyness. Increasing our cash flow or increasing whatever. We're busy, busy, busy. We want to do this. We want to do that. We want to do all of this stuff. And it's actually good to be busy. The right kind, the right amount of busyness is great. But it comes back to the motivation of busyness a lot of times. Difficulties, circumstantial or self-inflicted. They can be distractions. Difficulties can be distractions. And that's largely what they're meant for, especially if they come from the dark side. To distract us, so get our eyes off the focal point. And sometimes we're self-inflicted. We fall into this trap of making difficulties for our lives. That can happen. Trials. fleshly temptation. The lie that the devil brings to us that happiness is found in indulging or experiencing the forbidden. How many of us have fallen to that snare where the devil brings a temptation and he says, this would just make you feel so good, or this would be so great. And you fall into it and you partake of it. And later you find out it was a lie, right? I mean, can the devil do anything but lie? Jesus said he's a liar. Liars lie. Can we believe that when he comes with his temptations? Fleshly temptations. Fleshly temptations will bring a life of heartache and a life of disappointment. Technology, we had that one. Cell phones or pocket computers. I don't have mine with me right now. But our pocket computers, that's what they first, you know, there was PCs, that's what they called the little pocket computers. Now we have a cell phone / pocket computer. It's all one. That can be very much a distraction. I would just like to encourage us, you know, maybe I'll just say this. Proper use of cell phones in church is important, I think. I don't think we should, and I use my phone. I have my phone with me. It's handy to have at times, and I use a Bible program on it, which is great. If you want to look up a verse and so on, but to do a lot of social media and texting and that type of thing in during our worship time, probably not a good idea. The distraction, right? We're there doing this while the word is being spoken, and so. Let's keep that in its proper place. How much of our distractions would leave if we were to throw our cell phone, pocket computer out the window or out the door? Think about your life honestly. How much of your distractions would leave? How different your life would be without your cell phone? I just have to stop and think about it myself. How different my life would be. How different our lives would be. And this is especially important for the younger generation. Some of us older ones, not such a big deal. We lived a lot of our life, I don't know how much of my life I lived without the cell phone influence, probably roughly maybe half or a little more. A little less than half of my life. But a lot of our children are growing up with this cell phone as soon as they can even... The whole technology thing with our young people is frightening to me. I'd like to talk more on that one, but I don't want to take the time, or shouldn't. I won't be able to get through. Compromise to accommodate and pacify liberal voices and opinions. A little deeper stuff here. And we'll look in a moment. We'll look at Ahab. And one of the things that I'm fascinated with is with what happened to Ahab. Ahab is generally considered a bad king, a wicked king, and he was for the most part. But there were actually some good things that happened in Ahab's time. And we'll look at that here in a little bit. But compromise to accommodate and pacify liberal voices and opinions can be very distracting today for us as in leadership responsibilities. False prophecies, a big one today. I do believe in true prophecies, but false prophecies, lying spirits posing as angels of light, false worship, fake Christianity, talk only Christians that just talk like they're, well, they're not actually Christians if that's all they do is talk. If they only talk the Christian talk, they're not followers of Jesus. Because the Christian that is a Christian, he does talk like a Christian, but he also acts like one. So-called Christian prosperity doctrines, we're familiar with those. Liberal friendships, also an important one to remember. Evil communications, corrupt good manners. We need to be careful on this one. And we'll see this one in Ahab's situation. Deceptive enemies. How many of you know the devil is a deceiver? He's going to take the end. He's going to take this age. He's going to bring about the deception of the world by deception. Read Revelations. He's a deceiver, and he's playing his game really, really well today. And I have these conversations by times with different people, but I just tell you, the devil is playing his game very, very well today, and he's using the medium of technology. He is setting this world up for the final captivity. And I personally believe he's doing it through the whole technology media thing and Google. While I use Google, Google cannot do all of our thinking for us. Please. Hey, Google. And you have this from, I can't make myself do that yet. I'll punch it in, but I can't talk to Google. It just drives me crazy. But a lot of our younger people are growing up, hey Google, and they'll ask the question and the answer comes back. And if you stop and think what's happening there, and I don't want to be scolding or anything, but I'm just telling you what will happen, absolutely guaranteed. When that thing comes to fruition, Google is going to be controlling the masses, unless there's some major change that I don't see coming. But Google does all of the young people, all of our children's thinking, and they don't have to think. They don't have to even think. You just ask the question. Very smart move by the devil. Very, very smart, and we have to give him that. He's very wise and crafty, and he's playing his game well. Please, let's not be deceived by it. Come on. Oops, I missed one back there. Materialism, I think it was. Deceptive enemies and materialism. 1 Kings 20. If you want to, I'm going to actually read it out of my notes. I found a version that I liked to read this in, just because it's more of contemporary English. I hope that's not an offense to anyone. But the example of Ahab. And I came across this passage the other morning in my time of devotion. And I was like, wow, that's amazing. And so I said, told you before that Ahab, we would say, was a very wicked king. How many of you realize that Ahab actually had some powerful experiences, good experiences in his reign? Did you know that? Anybody? Abner? Couple? But Ahab is generally painted in a very dark light. Part of it was his wicked wife Jezebel that caused him to sin so grievously. But it was also some of his own bad decisions. He had some great times of victory from the Lord. The Syrian enemies came up against the land, and Ahab mightily defeated them twice. And did you know this? We talk about Gideon sometimes, how that he went out and routed the, was it the Syrians? Who was it? Gideon went out and routed the Syrians with 300 men. Well, Ahab went out with 232 young men and routed the Syrians. Now, the Bible tells us that 7,000 others out of, I think, Samaria went with him. But they led the fight, and they destroyed, through the power of God, destroyed the Syrian army. That was the first one. Starting with the second one, the following spring, he called up his men. And this was at the instruction of the prophet. The prophet said, hey, Mr. Ben-Hadad is going to be back next spring. And so here's where the story starts. The following spring, he called up his men and marched with them to the city of Aphek. This was Ben-Hadad, to attack the Israelites. The Israelites were called up and equipped. They marched out and camped in two groups facing the Syrians. The Israelites looked like two small flocks of goats. Notice the contrast. The Syrian army was huge, and we know that because there was, I think, 100,000 that were destroyed. So we have these two little flocks of goats, and we have this huge Syrian army who spread over the countryside. A prophet went to the king Ahab and said, this is what the Lord says, because the Assyrians say that I am the God of the hills and not of the plains, I will give you victory over their huge army. And you and your people will know that I am the Lord. For 7 days, the Syrians and the Israelites stayed in their camps, facing each other. On the seventh day, they started fighting, and the Israelites killed, notice what it tells us, 100,000 Syrians. Today, we have headlines are made when there's 20 people killed or whatever. Can you imagine the headline, 100,000 people were killed? I can't imagine that. 100,000 people is a lot of people, but that's what the Bible tells us. And these two little flocks of goats went out and destroyed 100,000 people of the Syrians. Let me see, where did I stop? And then the survivors fled into the city of Aphek, where the city walls fell on 27,000 of them. And I don't know how that came about. Very interesting situation. Ben-Hadad also escaped into the city and took refuge in the back room of a house. His officials went to him and said, "We have heard that the Israelite kings are merciful. Give us permission to go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our necks, and maybe he will spare your life." Notice what was happening. So they wrapped sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their necks and went to Ahab and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad pleads with you for his life." Notice what they were doing. They were playing on the emotions of Ahab. And let me see. Where did I stop? Ahab answered, "Is he still alive?" Good. And I don't understand Ahab's response at all. But Ahab says, "He's like a brother to me. How can that be? This king came out twice against him with full intentions of either taking them captive or destroying them. And Ahab says, he's like my brother. I don't know. I don't understand that." But anyways, we'll keep going here. I should keep my finger here. Ben-Hadad's officials were watching for a good sign. And when Ahab said, "Brother," they took it up at once and said, "As you say, Ben-Hadad is your brother. Bring him to me," Ahab ordered. And when Ben-Hadad arrived, Ahab invited him to get into the chariot with him. Ben-Hadad said to him, "I will restore." And immediately he was trying to make a deal with Ahab. "I will restore to you the towns that my father took from your father. And you may set up a commercial center for yourself in Damascus, just as my father did in Samaria." Ahab replied, "On these terms then, I will set you free." He made a treaty with him and let him go. At the Lord's command, a member of the group of prophets ordered a fellow prophet to hit him, but he refused. So he said, "Because you have disobeyed the Lord's command, a lion will kill you as soon as you leave me." These prophets were powerful people. Can you imagine? And that's exactly what happened. As soon as he left, a lion came along and killed him. Then this same prophet went to another man and said, "Hit me." This man did so. He hit him a hard blow and hurt him. The prophet bandaged his face with the cloth to disguise himself and went and stood by the road waiting for the king of Israel to pass. As the king was passing by, the prophet called out to him and said, "Your Majesty, I was fighting in the battle when a soldier brought a captured enemy to me and said, 'Guard this man. If he escapes, you will pay with it for your life, or else pay a fine of 3,000 pieces of silver.' But I got busy with other things, and the man escaped." Notice he was painting a picture here for the king. "And the man escaped." The king answered, "You have pronounced your own sentence, and you will have to pay the penalty." The prophet tore the cloth from his face, and at once the king recognized him as one of the prophets. The prophet said to the king, "This is the word of the Lord. Because you allowed the man to escape whom I ordered to be killed, you will pay for it with your life. And your army will be destroyed for letting his army escape." Then the king went back home worried and depressed. And from this point on, the Ahab's life seems like it fell apart. Let me see. I think though the Naboth situation was actually before this, or was it after? I better not go there. I was reading through some of this and I don't have it quite all straight in my head. But let's come back to what happened to Ahab. Notice how the enemy changed face. Does that still happen today? Ahab was supposed to apparently completely kill these Syrians and kill the king, Ben-Hadad. But he didn't. He didn't follow through, and there were severe consequences. Faith, we're talking about being faithful to the end, following through the whole way, faithfully, on God's word to us. Lessons from Ahab. Notice how the enemy changed face. He came out that spring with full intentions to destroy Israel or take them captive, one of the two. And now all of a sudden, "I'm your brother." Ben-Hadad comes to Ahab, "I'm your brother." And Ahab says, what does he say? "Yeah, you're my brother. How can that be? Twice he came against Israel to destroy them. Now he is calling himself your servant. I'm your brother. I'm your servant. Notice how the enemy changes face. Today we are probably in this situation. Our enemy is acting like he's our brother or he's our servant. He's not coming out to kill us physically, but he is coming to deceive us and to come in the back door, so to speak. I am your brother. Today there's a lot of pressure on the church to accept the status quo of issues. You understand that? There's a lot of pressure coming down on the church to accept the social acceptable things. One case in point would be the evil practice of homosexuality. Churches, it's periodically in headlines, you will see it in news headlines that this church has now accepted gay marriage, or this church is now ordaining gay people as preachers, men or women. We just need to accept each other's differences. That is the devil coming to us. He's coming to us as a brother and as a servant and as a friend. We can never accept this one. We can never accept it. Not as Christians, not as followers of Jesus Christ. And thank you for that, amen. We can never accept it. I am sorry, but I will have to go to jail versus accepting this one. As a preacher, and I'll be target number one, because I'll stand up here and I will preach the word of God. Look, it's never acceptable. God said this is a damnable sin. I love you as a person. I can accept you as a person, but I can never accept this practice. But do you see what's happening? My point is, I'm not preaching on this subject, but my point is, the church is under pressure to accept the status quo. To accept what is acceptable today in our society. God help us. God help His church. May God raise up men that will never accept the status quo. If it's outside of the standard of holiness of the holy God. Ben-Hadad also employed business advantages. How often does that happen in our own lives as individuals or even on a bigger scale? Where we won't take a stand for truth because it hurts our wallet. Exactly what happened to Ben-Hadad, or to Ahab. Ben-Hadad said, I'll restore these cities that my father took from you, and I'll give you a place of business in the streets of, what was it? I can't remember now, Damascus or somewhere. And then Ahab said, okay, let's make a deal. He was compromising because of business. He was falling into the trap of materialism. How often does materialism distract us from faithfully plowing the field that God gave us to plow? Notice what Ahab did. He made a compromise based on an emotional appeal from his enemy. How often does that happen? We compromise because someone is wise, smart enough to come to us and appeal to our emotional side. All of us have emotions, and they're great. Thank God for emotions. But they can be a snare to us. We can never allow our emotions to distract us, to look back, to let go of the plow, so to speak. Happens all the time. By the way, this is a great one that the devil is using today. Emotional appeal. And may God grant us His strength and wisdom to fight against this one and to resist it. Threats to being faithful plowmen are these same tactics from our enemies. The devil is still using these same tactics today. Appeal to our emotions, seemingly reasonable, liberal, and cultural compromises. Again, going back to accepting the status quo. It sounds great, it's reasonable, and makes sense. And so we make the compromise. Seemingly. Seemingly reasonable. Ben-Hadad no longer seemed like a threat, right? 100,000 men of his army were killed, and he seemed harmless. Why should we need to kill him? And by the way, I'm glad I'm not living back in that administration. I don't know if I could kill Ben-Hadad either, because I'm too soft-hearted. But he was supposed to be killed. God judged Ahab, or brought judgment onto the children of Israel, because they refused to kill this man. But can you understand? It didn't seem like a threat anymore, because he lost his teeth, so to speak. And so Ahab made a treaty with him. Didn't seem like a threat anymore. Business and materialistic advantages to making peace with our enemies, and we're talking about the same threats that the devil is employing today. Maybe we get tired of fighting. We just want peace. We get tired of fighting. Just get tired of it. That happens as well. Friendships with the enemy that chip away at our position with God's holy standard of truth and righteousness. This is today we live in a church environment that is emphasizing getting along, accepting each other's differences, making compromises, and just so that we can all get along. Now, some of that is good in its right context, but there's limitations to that. Jesus wants us to get along with each other, but he doesn't want us to compromise his holy standard in order that we can get along with the world or with the friendships, with enemies that are posing as friends. We need God's wisdom in these things. We need God's help. We need his insight to understand these things. Ahab fell into more traps later. The trap of covetousness, and I guess, don't, if I'm wrong here, correct me, but I think maybe he, Naboth's situation came later. Came after this. Yes, thank you, Thelma. So what happened there? He went out and he saw his neighbor's vineyard and he said, I want that. And he fell into that trap of covetousness, and a horrible, horrible thing that happened there. And finally he was killed in the battle because he took the advice of a lying spirit. Very interesting, and Dean Sherman is talking to us about the spiritual things that take place, or the spirits and all the things that take place in the spirit world. And there was some meeting that took place, and God said, "How was it God that said it? Who can take Ahab down, my words?" And a lying spirit come out and said, "I can do it. I will pose as one of the prophets." That's my words, and I should have refreshed myself a little more there. But that is precisely what happened. Jehoshaphat, was it? Asked him to come up and help him fight a battle. And Ahab wanted to have the prophets tell him, what should I do? And the prophets said, yeah, you will. One of them actually made iron horns and said, this is what you're going to use to drive out the enemy. And so there was one other prophet that Ahab knew about. He said, bring him in here. I don't like him because he's always telling me the bad stuff, but bring him in here. And he came in and he said, yeah, go for it. You're going to be successful. And Ahab said, how often do I have to tell you to speak the word of the Lord accurately? Then he said what he did. And Ahab got angry and put him in the dungeon and gave him bread and water and said, I'll get you out when I come back successfully. Well, it happened what the prophet said. He was killed in that battle. But the lying spirits, all of the other prophets were lying spirits, and they said, go out, you're going to be successful. And this is how Ahab ended. This is how Ahab ended. How will my story end? There are stories being written today. All of us have a story. Will my story end with, he was faithful. He was a faithful plowman. He plowed faithfully to the end. Or will it be like Ahab's story? And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The consequences of looking back, or the consequences of not being faithful, of looking back, being distracted, lacking focus, unfaithfulness, compromise, apathy, are unfit. We are unfit for the kingdom of heaven. Should break our hearts if we are into one of these categories of unfaithfulness. May God help us. The end. Can we pray? I'm going to have Bob come up and close. Father, we thank you for your words. And I just pray that you would take this and multiply it to our lives. Help us to be faithful plowmen. Help us to set goals. Help us to focus on you, our focal point, and plow faithfully until you call us, so that we would not have to hear those disappointing words when you return, but we can hear those blessed words, enter into the joy of the Lord. I just pray that you would take us as a congregation and perfect us, mold us and shape us. I pray that you expose any areas in our lives where we are not being faithful. Help us, Lord, to know how to deal with the issues of our day, whether it's technology or liberal concepts, as we call them. May we see things crystal clear. And I pray that we would have the wisdom and the discernment to see the enemy behind those things. Oh, Father, please help us. We need you to show us the way. We know without you, we can do nothing. And without your power and your help, we cannot plow faithfully. So we help us to rely on you. And thank you that you will help us. I pray your blessing upon us as a church. Lord, help us. Again, we plead with you. And thank you for being merciful and gracious. In spite of the wreckage of our lives. In spite of the times when we have been distracted. And even today, if we're being distracted, I pray you'd have mercy on us and show us those areas. Thank you again. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.